Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we have been looking at Paul here writing to this church, his second letter in Corinth. And he's writing them and really giving to us, as we looked last time together, he's given us five aspects or five characteristics of a true messenger of Jesus Christ. Number one, he has a personal relationship with God. Number two, he's a man who's going to have an impact on the church. He's going to be compassionate towards people. And he is known as not one who takes from the church, but builds up the church. And he is consistent in his life. In other words, his walk matches his talk. And then he has humility, the characteristic of humility. And we began to look at those last times together. And of course, Paul says, if you're going to remain in that place of humility, you're not going to be comparing yourself with others. Because what's it do? What's it do if they're like, I'm better than them? What's that? Does that like help your humility? No. Compare yourself. Christ is a standard. You'll never walk out of there proud. When you spend some time with the Lord is the standard. And then you are willing to minister within your limits and to the place that God has called you. You're not trying to build a kingdom for yourself. You're about building God's kingdom. And you're not willing to take credit for the labor and the work of others. You know, trying to cash in and hone in on what God's doing somewhere else and capitalize on that. And you know, you're laboring faithfully in the Lord and doing what He's called you to do right where He's called you to do it. And so now we move into chapter 11 here. And Paul really now at this point, he's dealing with a spiritual fidelity of this church to Christ. And really kind of sets the stage. In 1 Corinthians, you might remember back in chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, writes these words, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." And so what we have here is Paul is telling them, hey, God's used me here. And I, in many ways, listen, don't misunderstand, because of what Jesus said, he didn't walk around going, "Hi, I'm Father Paul." You know, call. But you know what? He had that kind of a caring relationship with this body of believers. I mean, he had spent 18 months sharing the gospel here. He had taught them the Word of God faithfully. And he says, you've had many teachers, but only one father. In other words, the one who birthed you in the sense who brought the gospel to you initially was me. And of course, he was as a father would be to a children in any situation when you've seen God do a great work and you're that way with your children. And hey, you see God do a great work in somebody's life and oh, how you long to see that work continue. And there's a passion for that. And so Paul, we see here the heart really of a father, a spiritual father, if you would, and his jealousy for them in verses 1 through 4. His generosity towards them in verses 5 through 11. His anxiety towards them in verses 12 through 28. And his example to them in verses 29 through 33. As he starts out here, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." As a father, you know Paul as an apostle, it wasn't much for boasting. He didn't like to boast. He didn't like to much care for defending himself or laying out his credentials. But because of these false teachers who had come in among this church, Paul recognized that something needed to be said here, because these people, not to gain him popularity or gain him a position, you see, but he needed to lay it out for them so that they could understand, hey, listen, man, I love you guys, and I am going to tell you, and I don't like to brag. I don't like to, lay out credit, for me and what I've done here in the church and that kind of a thing. That's not what I'm comfortable with. But you're going to have to bear with me because of the way I'm being attacked. I want to see the ministry. I want to see this church grow and thrive. I don't want to lift up me like these false teachers are doing. And I don't want to make a name for myself, but bear with me. I want you to know where I've been and what I've done and how this whole thing started. These guys are Johnny-come-latelys, these false teachers. And so, man, I'm gonna say some stuff here that I wouldn't normally say, Paul is saying. It's foolish, and yet I believe it needs to be said because I want to see the work go on here. You understand that? Paul is not saying I want to make a name for myself here and for you to lift me up, but I want this work to go on here in my character and my calling and my authority is being threatened, so I'm going to talk to you about it. So just the way a father would do in that situation. And so he asked them to bear with him, a little folly. Indeed, thank you, you have borne with me, he says. And then he lays out something, and he says something that maybe some would be confused by. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, when we think of jealousy, what do we think of? Usually we think of something very negative, don't we? Some paranoid, whacked out husband following his wife's every move, calling her constantly, looking over her shoulders, giving her the third degree when she gets home, spying on her and following her around, kind of a sickness, But you see, that's not the picture here. You see, in this situation, certainly it's a jealousy, and it is over a wife who he doesn't want to be messing around with anybody because he loves her, not because he desires to possess her, but because he loves her. It's that same kind of thing where most of you dads, guy wants to take out your daughter. How are you? Oh, yeah, no problem. I don't care. But just tell me what time you're going to be home. It's all right. You can go wherever you want and do whatever you want. I don't care. Is that the way it is? No, at least not in my house. You know what, man? And it should not be. I mean, you love your daughter. She's precious to you. Hey, where are you going? Who are you going with? What time are you going to be home? All that stuff. And I know like the daughter's going, I hate that, And when the guy comes over, he's like freaked out by my dad. You know what? I've never minded that. The fear of dad is the beginning of proper treatment of daughter, right? Man, when God blesses you with a precious, beautiful wife and a wonderful, beautiful daughter, man, and that jealousy, hey, don't mess around. Because you love them, right? That's true of you moms with sons. Dads, think other sons are taking care of them. But moms go, oh, no, my baby boy, and it's a little bit, and you think, well, how is she, and the mom comes out in that situation, and it brings balance, beautiful balance to the family. But God is jealous because he doesn't want to share us with anybody. And in that, the picture is beautiful here. I am jealous for you, Paul writing to this church in Corinth, with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is a healthy, a godly jealousy. He is concerned for their holiness. He is concerned for their purity. He's concerned for their protection, you see, that they be men and women who are godly. The picture that Paul is painting here is that of a loving father whose daughter is engaged to be married, and he is keeping her pure so that he can present her to her husband with joy and not with sorrow. The picture is beautiful when we consider the mindset that Paul is writing to here, a very Jewish background, how the wedding ceremony go in that day, a little different from ours. You see, what happened in that day is the husband came over, the future husband, the boyfriend, if you would, came over, made the proposal, or it was usually prearranged. He came over to the house of the bride, the groom, and he presented to her the purchase price to the father of the bride, and then he would go and leave at that point, and they were betrothed at that point. So that means the only way they could have, and you see this with Mary and Joseph, the only way they hadn't known each other in the King James sense physically, but they were engaged, if you would, in our kind of thinking. But the difference is this engagement, in order for this betrothal to be broken, it must be a divorce. That's how binding it was. And so the gift was given, the dowry was paid, the purchase price of the bride, and then the husband, or the husband-to-be, would leave. He would go home, he would build a place for her, and about a year generally, and then she never knew exactly the time he was coming back, but then when he got it all ready, he would come and take his bride to the place that he built for her. A beautiful picture, isn't it, really, of what Jesus has done? He paid the purchase price on the cross for his bride, right? Right? And then he says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place. I paid the price. I'm going to prepare the place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a great picture it is. Now, while the bridegroom was gone, and he was preparing the place for his bride to be, the father of the bride would be very watchful. He had a responsibility to make sure that his daughter wasn't flirting and messing around, and she was becoming interested in any other guy, to encourage her purity and her loyalty and faithfulness, you see. And so that was the responsibility of the father. And that's really what you see here. Paul is saying, hey, you know what? God's used me. You become the bride of Christ. And now I feel the responsibility to make sure that you are chaste, to make sure that you're not being lured away by other suitors or by other boyfriends that may come in on the scene. And there were those, apparently, as we will see, that were knocking on her door regularly, if you would, seeking to do what they could to seduce her away. And you know what? God will not tolerate that. God is a jealous God. He won't share you with anybody, because he loves you. And I mean, imagine this. What if I, you know, went out to dinner with my wife, and as I sat down to a certain pre-planned destination, and as I sat down with her, and I said, here, honey, why don't you sit down? And I said, and oh, by the way, this is probably would be a great opportunity. I was planning this so I could introduce you to my new girlfriend, who was waiting nearby, and I waved her over and said, why don't you join us and have a seat? And so I introduce her, and then I follow with, I hope you two can get along, because I love both of you. I love you and I love her. My wife? I'm not sure who'd die first. But somebody would die. You know what? I mean, hey, a wife isn't going to go along with that game plan. It's not a healthy relationship. No way, man. You break it off. You see, when we come to God, we often say, well, I love you, Lord, and I love you with all of my heart, and I want you to be a part of my life. But you know what? I have this certain sin. I want to keep it. I have become so accustomed to it. It's such a part of me. And so can you kind of, you know, and this sin get along together? And it's okay, right? Can we share? God's going like, no. No, that godly jealousy says no. You must choose. You either choose your sin and to do that, or you choose me. But you can't have it both ways. God is a jealous God. He doesn't play games. Paul is saying, hey, this kind of jealousy that I have, that's what I have for you. And when you as a church, Paul's saying to these Corinthians, stand before God, I want you to be pure and I want you to be holy and I want you to be committed to Him wholeheartedly, you see. But there's some guys getting in the way of that, seeking to lure you away, these false teachers. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he comes and preaches another gospel, or preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may put up with it. You may go along with it. And that's concerning to me. Paul, of course, painting the picture here, Genesis chapter 3. Why don't you hold your finger in that and there in 2 Corinthians and flip back over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, since Paul is afraid for them, he's got that fear that they'll be lured away. He says, he uses the example, of course, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Verse 1, we read there in Genesis 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you hear it? The words of deception. It's actually, then the reason I take you there tonight is it's the pattern of deception. It's the false teacher's way and its worldly wisdom to lure you away and deceive you and destroy you when it comes from to your relationship with God, to His plan and purpose for your life. You see, this serpent has a special identity, Satan himself, who is a spirit being, an angel, but he has taken residence up in this serpent, and he can even speak through this serpent. And so here's Eve out from under her protection, this woman here in the garden. And the enemy finds her as he has isolated her, getting her alone. Typical fashion for the model seduction. Isolation. Watch out for those that say, you don't need to go to church. You don't need to be in fellowship with other Christians. You don't need, come on, man. Has God really said you have to go to church to be a Christian? Come on, just be a solo Christian. Just one in your home. Just have church in your home and no more. You don't need anything else. Isolation. Get you all alone. Get you all alone. And then he springs his question. He says, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? You see, you shall not eat from every tree. Well, you can eat from every tree except for one. God clearly made that statement. God said you can eat from every tree. So he did say you can eat from every tree. Of course, he didn't add except one. Takes God's statement. God's a good God. He's given you everything to eat of here in the garden. Hasn't he said that? And then he told you not to eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Satan knew what God had said. But he brings it up to Eve as if it wasn't really made clear. Are you sure he meant what he said when he said it? That's the first thing that Satan always does. You read something in the Bible, you lay hold of a truth in the Bible, and then the enemy goes, are you sure that's what he meant when he said what he said? Are you, I mean, what if he meant something else? And there's a whole group of people, Rob Bell and his gang, you know, and the emergent church out there, you know, calling into question if the Bible really means what it says and says what it means. Seeking to lure people away. Casting doubt on the truth of God's word. That's what the false teacher always does. And so Satan says, you don't really mean that God said you can't eat of something. I mean, I know maybe you didn't really get it. I mean, there's nothing but perfection here in this garden, Eve. And so why does there have to be a prohibition? There's no such thing as wrong. There wasn't at this point, was there? There's no such thing as wrong. How can anybody do it? Surely you must have misunderstood what God had meant. You must have missed it, Eve. I mean, God said you shouldn't eat of some tree in the garden. Are you sure? I mean, you couldn't have heard him right. Why would there need to be a prohibition in this place of perfection? You must have certainly misunderstood him. And the woman said to him in verse 2, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Yeah, he said every tree except for one, and he said you shouldn't eat from it. And then she adds something of her own, maybe Adam. Like what John MacArthur says in this, maybe Adam told her this. Don't even touch that tree, honey. Don't even touch it. Because that's added. That God didn't say anything about touching. He said, don't you eat it. And so, and if you eat it, you will die. Now, Satan, I'm sure, die? Die? What's die? There was no death, right? So what's die mean? I mean, surely God is good, gracious, and loving, and kind, and merciful, and wonderful, and he has put you in this incredible place, and you must have misunderstood something about don't eat and that stuff about die. I mean, what does die mean? You're not going to die. Surely, why would you die? You must have gotten confused about what God said. The truth is, let me give you the truth, okay? I mean, you don't really understand what God meant. You see, what happens is God knows that the day that you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, that's the key, Eve. You know, man, that's right down Satan's alley, isn't it? That statement. Satan wants Eve out of God's hands. He wants to take her from fellowship with God. And he knows how. How does he do it? Well, all you have to do, Satan knew this well, is to get her to take steps to be like God. Because what got him thrown out of paradise? I will ascend up into the heavens and I will be like the what? Most High. Isaiah 44. Hey, I know how to get her, man. Have her ascend. The day that you eat this tree, guess what you're going to be like, man? You're going to be like God. Don't you want to be God? That's exactly what he lays out. Now, from her standpoint, she doesn't understand the motivation of Satan. Of course, she is deceived. She's being deceived. I don't think for one minute that Eve was rebelling directly against God here. She was being lured away. Hey, don't you want to have deeper knowledge? Huh? Don't you want to have greater spiritual insight and have some kind of a transcendent knowledge? I mean, hey, you've been so confused, Eve. I mean, you thought you understood about the tree and the fact that you would die. But prohibition, she didn't know what it means at this point. If somebody says to you, hey, if you do this, you'll be like God. If you follow Oprah's teachings, you'll be like God. That's her whole thing, isn't it? You can be God. You can be the God. You can be the Spirit of God. It sounds good. It sounds moral. It sounds religious. It sounds spiritual. The false teacher comes and says, hey, guess what? We'll show you the transcendent knowledge. We'll show you the true knowledge. We'll lift you up where we'll make you like God. You will know something that you've never known before. Isn't that what the Mormons say? You can become your own God. We'll lift you right up and you'll forever and eternally rule your own planet as the God of your own planet. When people tell you, you will be God, you will ascend, you'll be one of the ascendant masters and ascend into Godhood and be the Most High. You know what? Listen, man. Watch out. Watch out. You see, this lured Eve away. Has God really said? And then she said, well, I better check this tree, man. So she saw that it was good for food. It looks good. You know, I mean, it's food, rather. It's food. And not only is it food, it looks like good food. And if I eat of this, I'm going to be like the smartest woman on the planet. Of course, I'm the only woman on the planet, but I'd be the smartest woman on the planet. And, of course, we know the story. She was deceived and she ate, seduced, lured away because Satan questioned the truth of God's word. He distorted it and twisted it and lured her away. A lot of people out there with that, they'll use the Bible, they'll use scriptures and that kind of a thing, and they'll say this truth is deeper, the New Age people, and it transcends Christianity, and it's higher than you know, the simplicity of the Bible. And people are biting that fruit all the time today, tragically. Even sadly, many in the church, I've seen them stray off into that kind of garbage. And so we read there, and so she ate. She ate. And then she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh, the single greatest commentary on the stupidity of men. Right here. He ate. I mean, this stupid guy wasn't even seduced. You realize that? He wasn't seduced. Remember that, guys, when you get to thinking of how great and spiritual you are. Why did he do it, you ask? You ready for the answer? Because like there was only one woman on the planet and he wanted her. I believe that. I believe that she had the power to seduce him and draw him away. And he willingly, though, chose. He wasn't seduced. He willingly chose to be with her in that way. And so Paul is saying, back over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve, she was deceived by his what? Craftiness. So your what? Your minds. Where does it all start? In your mind. Are you sure God said what he meant? Are you sure he meant what he said? Are you sure that the Bible is accurate? Are you sure that God created the world and it didn't evolve? Are you sure we can't combine evolution and creation together and kind of marry all the scientific things? And hey, listen. What's the Bible say? Man, don't be messing with it. The enemy's crafty. He tries to get at you through the mind and attack, you see, your thoughts. I think one of the greatest problems in the church today is that people are ignorant of God's word. That's why this wacko guy could say what he said. The Lord's coming back Saturday at this time, East Coast time. And people invest millions of dollars and they get all into it. I don't know why he even got any press except for maybe the non-Christians trying to make the Christians look stupid. Here's the Christians that bought into that are biblically ignorant. You say, well, how can you make that statement? I'll tell you how. Very simple. The Lord says, no one will know the day or the hour. So if somebody sets up a day and an hour, guess what I know? He's not coming then. Every time somebody sets up a day and an hour, I go, man, maybe he would have come, but he sure isn't coming then. When God says no man's going to know the day or the hour, guess what he means? So I don't care how many, publicity stunts and how much you hear about a certain day. I mean, it's been around. I've been around long enough. I'm old enough now. Some of you are too. You've seen it over the years. 88 reason why Christ is coming in 88, you know. And you know what, man? Crazy stuff. People just, crazy. Don't know what the word teaches, or if they know it, they don't understand it. And you know, one of the things that we need increasingly today, precious saints, is for you to not buy into every wacky statement and church thing and a person that claims to be a Christian and follow the teaching. Man, we need to be discerning in these days in which we're living. And so you can spot the truth from the lie. How's that accomplished? The only way I know is by teaching the Bible and teaching doctrine. So that you understand what the Bible says. So that you study it. So that you read it. So that you know God. If you know God and know the truth, guess what? When somebody says a lie, you go, he's lying. I know God and that's not what he says. You know, man, that's the key. And Paul's passion for these people is, man, I'm afraid that you're going to have your minds be led astray. You see, that leads us, of course, back to chapter 10, where Paul says to bring every thought and every imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God into the obedience and the captivity of the mind of Christ. How do you get the mind of Christ? Get to know Christ. How do you get to know Christ? Studying the Word, verse by verse, scripture by scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. Paul
His heart was breaking. He so desired to protect these precious saints of his.
He goes, I don't want you to be corrupted from what there in verse 3? The what? Man, whenever the message is like way confusing, get praying, man, because it's not that confusing. It's not that complicated. In fact, God is not the author of what? Confusion. The message of the gospel is so simple that a baby can understand it. A child, rather, can understand it. And anybody that comes up with a convoluted, kind of confusing, kind of, no, you can't really understand unless you... Watch out for that guy. Paul says they want to corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, how do they do that? For if he who comes preaches, what do? They preach another Jesus, one whom we have not preached. Or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with that. Now Paul here is saying, hey, listen, you guys, it's amazing to me that these people come along with another Jesus. They come along with a different spirit. They come along with a different gospel that you haven't heard, that you never accepted before, and now suddenly you're flirting with it. Bugs me. He's saying. It's like, again, the father whose daughter is engaged and waiting for the bridegroom, and these guys are coming along and, you know, giving her a call and sweet talking her, and he's going, what are you doing? You seem to like that. This guy's just playing you, man. Just wants to get what he can get from you, man. Just don't buy into that. I can see it all over the place. Watch out for that. Stay away from that. You seem to be influenced by it. You seem to put up with it. People along that come along and you know, talk about Jesus and the kind of Christianity today where there's no suffering or persecution and weakness, but lots of money and you come to Christ and life will go easy. And yet the Bible teaches us the very opposite, honestly. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul writing again says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, you're a child of God. You're a king's kid. Do you deserve the best by the world standards? There are those that would teach that. But is God's standards opposed to the standards of the world frequently? Yeah. What's Paul go on to say there in Romans? He says, if you're children, then you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, we do so that we may also be glorified together with him. What's he saying? But guess what, Christian? You're going to suffer. Doesn't mean all your life will be suffering, but don't think it's surprising. Don't be shocked when you experience some suffering. It's that suffering that is preparing you for the glory that you will be sharing with the Lord for all eternity. You see, that's what Paul was saying. I love Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when Paul says, My one aim, my goal, the thing that's my passion, that I may know him, speaking of Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Ah, I love that part. Don't you want the power? We love the power, don't we? Oh, man, power. Guys love power. Talked about this before. Cars, motorcycles. Rah, rah. Girls love power. Vacuums. Washing machines. Oh, man, that's working. But you see, the idea of power, Paul talks about the power of his resurrection, and certainly we all want to know that power, right? Well, there's a requirement for that power to be possessed. How's that power come?
He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Is that saying what it sounds like it's saying?
Yeah. We got to die. Tie to our own agenda. Tie to our own self. Tie to our own thing. Say, God, what's your thing for my life? What's your agenda? What's your plan? Because it's better than mine.
You see, that's the way you're really going to enjoy life. That's the way your life is really going to be fulfilled. Jesus suffered. We as his servants will also suffer. If the world hates me, guess what? You think they're going to pat you on the back and like you? If you're really being a witness and living for Christ and you're standing for Christ and you're standing for his truth and you're sharing his truth uncompromisingly, not coloring it or kind of removing anything from it, and you're just sharing it honestly and showing it with integrity, living it before people, lives that are holy increasingly, and then guess what? The world isn't going to go, oh, we love you, man, you're so cool. They're going to be mad. Because they don't want to hear the truth. Running from the truth. Trying to hide from the truth. And here's you and your truth walking. They're going, man, they make me uncomfortable. They may be mad at you and they don't even know why they're mad at you exactly. You've got to pray for them. You've got to tell them the truth that they might respond to the truth. These false teachers, you see, they were preaching another gospel. And the people in Corinth, you see, were into it. They talked about the law and, well, you know, okay, this grace thing's okay, but you know, man, you really need to keep these rules and regulations. And of course, we like rules and regulations because they make us feel proud if we keep them. Of course, they ruin us if we miss them. But when we do them, look, I did pretty good this week, so God ought to bless me. How many of you have come into that thing, huh? I've done bad this last week, so God ought to send me to hell for all eternity. I've done good this week, so you become a schizophrenic, you know. I mean, woo, 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 woo. I mean, you're unstable. Why? Because you're not trusting in the finished work of the cross. You're trusting in your performance. How good you did, how bad you did, all depends on me. Paul's saying no. That's what these guys are telling you. They're trying to bring you back under the bondage of this legalism. You were saved by grace. You don't have to keep the law to maintain that salvation. You didn't keep the law to gain that salvation. How many of you kept the Ten Commandments so that God would love you and save you? Probably none. How many of you tried? A lot of us probably tried. Did you realize at some point, I can't do this? I mean, I'd get saved every week. Every week I went to church, I'd hear the guy, I'm not saved again. I'm going to come forward. I'm not saved again. I don't understand grace, man. I was trying to earn it, trying to do good deeds. Look at God, look at what I'm doing. Yeah, but look at what you're not doing, Satan would say. It's a trap. Thank God for Romans chapter 8 where Paul writes, there is therefore no condemnation to those who have it together, to those who keep the rules and regulations, to those who go to church regularly and study the Bible and have tremendous understanding and insights theologically and unswerving faith daily. No. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul goes on, he says, for what the law could not do. And that it was weak through the flesh. Why can't you ever keep all the rules and regulations? Guess what, man? You're in the flesh. No matter what you do with this flesh, no matter how you, you know, fight it and, you know, try to put it into a cage and keep it from messing up, you're going to fail.
That's what Paul's saying. Hey, the problem with the flesh is it's weak. And you can never do it in the flesh. So what did God do? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh do what the law could not do. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, I don't believe what my flesh tells me anymore. I don't live under the power and in the energy of my flesh. I go, God, what's your word say? What's your will? You don't love me because I'm good. You just love me because you're God and you just love me. Isn't that good to know? God just loves you. Not because you got it together. No, no, that'd be comparing yourself. Then you'd have to compare yourself with somebody else, right? I'm more together than that person, you know. And then the pride creeps in, and then pretty soon you're one of the best persons around, and you don't understand why God isn't blessing you more because of how good you are. That's a trap, people. You see, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit's leading. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. We believe what the Word says. We've been empowered by the Spirit to accomplish it. And so we just walk in it. Nothing we can do to earn it. Those that are in the flesh, Paul goes on there in Romans 8 to say, can't please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwell in you tonight?
Gee, I don't know.
Did you ask Christ to come into your life and forgive your sin? Are you born again? Yeah? Do you sense ever that, you know what, this is wrong, you need to stop doing this, this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, and do you ever sense that? Do you ever sense the Spirit of God speaking to your heart when you hear a message, and you know what, I love you, I'm talking to you, you know what, you don't have to continue in this a failure anymore. Do you ever struggle, you see, when you do something wrong with having a sense that, man, I need to confess this sin and repent? You ever have that happen? Do you care that you live a godly life? Do you even care? Do you want to live a godly life? This is that desire to get closer to God and to know Him more fully and to see Him more clearly. Guess what? You got the Spirit of God. Because you know what? The non-Christians, they don't care. In fact, when you were a non-Christian, would you care that somebody was at Bible study and you weren't before you were a Christian? Ah! In fact, I go, those guys are wacko. They should find stuff to do with their time. Other than sit in a Bible study, let's do something fun. But here you are. Why? The Spirit of God's done a work in your heart and there's a hunger, isn't there? There's a hunger for the Word. There's a hunger to know God. Guess what that's evidence of? The Spirit of God at work in your heart. You have the Spirit of God because you've believed in Jesus Christ and you've been born again. So Paul goes on, but I'm not going to. I want to. I really, really want to because I would love to finish this chapter. But I'm not going to. We'll pick it up next week from there. Let's pray.